Very good evening to you, friends. So glad you're in the Lord's house tonight. Looking forward to a good evening. Hope you had a great day. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 20th chapter of Joshua, if you will. Joshua chapter 20. Everybody should have two sheets of paper, one map, and then you have a little square box below the map that has to do with the Levitical cities that were assigned, and then the land allocations. Let's grab the land allocations first. And just by way of very quick review, this chart here that looks like gibberish when you first glance at it, but I think it very adequately and accurately summarizes the whole section of the book of Joshua, which takes up a meaty, meaty section, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, going all the way to the end of chapter 21, where the land is actually allocated. And it breaks up this way. You have a special allocation to introduce things. In the first seven verses of chapter 13, you have a statement that Joshua was old and stricken in years, and then that God tells him there's a lot of land that yet remaineth that will eventually be taken. All right, then beginning in verse 8, you have the allotment to Reuben down in South Judah on the Transjordan side, and then right above him to Gad, all this on the Transjordan side. And the half-tribe of Manasseh is not mentioned yet because they already had their allotment under Moses. And then you have a special allotment to Caleb, who deserved the attention. He's going to be singled out and given the city of Hebron, the hill country of Hebron, in chapter 14. It says verse 1 in your chart. It's actually verse 6, if you want to make that correction. Then from chapter 15 to the end of chapter 19, you have the major allocations to the remaining 9.5 tribes. And I don't think there's anything to review there. Okay, so let's begin in chapter 20 then. Now, while the nation was still on the other side of the Jordan, all right, God had told Moses to have the people make sure that they set aside special cities just for the Levites. Now, the major companion passage, there's actually several companion passages to Joshua 20. The major one is Numbers 35, which covers the exact same material as Joshua 20 and 21. But the book of Numbers does it all in one chapter. So Numbers 35 is huge, okay? So the first five verses of Numbers 35, you have God telling Moses to make sure that the people are ready to give up some cities for these Levites, all right? That's the first five verses. Within those cities is going to be six cities of refuge, okay? And this is not something that was brand new sprung on them. They were warned about this long before they ever even conquered the land. For example, in Exodus 21 and verse 13, it says, "If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." So already you had the forewarning, the inkling of what would become known as the cities of refuge. God providing a place, six strategic cities for where people could find shelter. And that takes up the bulk of Numbers 35. All right, you got five verses on these cities that go to the Levites, but then you have from verse 6 through 34 of Numbers 35, all this information about these cities of refuge. You also have it in Deuteronomy 19, the first 13 verses there. All right, so now that the tribes have received all their territory, all the tribes are accounted for with their land allotments, now Joshua can see to these special provisions now, which is essentially the matter in chapters 21 and 22. He can assign these specialized cities. Now, even prior to the giving of the law of Moses, God had laid down a very basic rule that if any man shed another man's blood, all right, that they should pay for their crime like in like with their own blood. And that's what Genesis 9:6 says. All right. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I think I quoted that verbatim. You can check me out on it. You shed another man's blood, the penalty is another man will shed your blood. And we actually have a term for that, a legal term. It's called lex talionis. I don't want to talk about lex talionis, but that principle was enumerated and enunciated all throughout the Old Testament law. But what God did was to make sure that there wasn't just rampant, out-of-control murder, was he very specifically stipulated the difference between murder and manslaughter. And we still have the differences here in our court system. In fact, most systems around the world maintain those two distinctions, okay? And by the way, you have this distinction being made in every book of the Torah. You have the lex talionis statement in Genesis 9:6, the introduction, right? The introduction of the principle in the book of Genesis, okay? And then you have the elaboration on the difference between manslaughter and murder in Exodus 21:13, actually verses 12 through 14. Let me just read that again. I only read to you the one section there, the promise, but it says, I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, and he may die. All right, so immediately, before they even become a nation hardly, God is making the distinction between those two elements. That becomes absolutely huge, all right, because God is fair. He's not going to allow out-of-control stuff. Got the same exact thing in Leviticus 24:17, the difference between manslaughter and murder, Numbers 35:16 through 21, and Deuteronomy 19:11 through 13, okay? The Numbers passage is pretty, I think, instructive. Numbers 35, verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Okay, so that was God's methodology, all right? Basically, you've heard the phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was essentially the makeup of the Mosaic Law, but God had all these massive stipulations in to make sure that it was done correctly and that differentiations could be made within the offenses. People just think that God is some kind of crazy ogre and just out for blood and guts and gore and that kind of thing. That's an absolute disgraceful misrepresentation of Almighty God, you see. So within this special allotment now, there's going to be six cities of refuge, okay, where any man that committed either murder or manslaughter could run to one of these six cities. These cities were needed because society in that day, they did not have a police force. Okay, they did not have any official governing body that was assigned to maintain control of the populace. All right, there's nobody to investigate crimes. So it's the responsibility of each family. Essentially, the head of the house, the dad, was the policeman. He was the law enforcer, okay, to see to it that murders were avenged, all right? And then how could they tell whether it was a case of premeditated murder? You know what that means? That means I set out to kill you. That was my objective from the very beginning. That's called premeditated murder. Or was it accidental manslaughter? You know, maybe they got into a fight. The fight got a little out of control. Some legitimate crazy accident happened, and the guy died. Now, that's not premeditated murder, all right? So God makes the differentiation. Maybe in the heat of an angry moment, a relative of a dead person might kill somebody who was actually innocent of premeditated murder, and that's what God did not want, okay? Because accidents do happen. Maybe we shouldn't have been fighting to begin with, but accidents definitely do happen. So what Joshua did was, now pull out, you have your map with you? Okay, not your old maps. I gave you new maps tonight on the cities of refuge. Let's look at them. What Joshua did, undoubtedly under the direction of God, was to set up these cities of refuge on each side of the Jordan. Okay, and you can see that on your map. Let's go to the west side first. All right, that's the Israel proper, not the Transjordan, not the right side, the left side. All right, notice on top you have the farthest north city, designated as a city of refuge, was Kadesh. All right, Kadesh is actually in the allotment that was given to Naphtali. All right, and then below that you see Shechem, right in the middle of the nation, right in the in Manasseh's allotment on that side. Okay, and then finally Hebron, the city that was given to Caleb, was in the south in the tribe of Judah. Then if you go to the Transjordan side, the right side on the east, all right, you had up top there the city of Golan in the north. That's also in Manasseh. And then you had Ramoth, which is also known as Ramoth-Gilead. You may see that name. All right, both of the same place, Ramoth or Ramoth-Gilead. That's in the allotment given to Gad. And then Bezer, farther south in the tribe of Reuben. Okay, so very strategically placed. Now, you know, the Holy Land is about the Israel proper is actually about the size of New Jersey. It always cracked me up. If you were in the south, they were reluctant to say it was the size of New Jersey. It was the size of Maryland, you see, even though it was not at all shaped like Maryland, actually more shaped like New Jersey. But anyway, they're both about the same square mileage. But you can see, now I'm not sure if this map is exactly the specs. I think it's pretty close. But the whole idea was that nobody that found themselves in this predicament of either manslaughter or murder would be very far from any one of these cities of refuge. They were strategically placed out that way on purpose. So what of this law? It was really very quite simple, okay? Anybody that killed another person, either deliberately or by accident, could flee to a city of refuge and be protected by the Avenger of Blood. Who is the Avenger of Blood? The head of the house, okay? The one responsible, the patriarch of the family. All right, this is the Rabinowitz family. The eldest member of the Rabinowitz family was the Avenger of Blood, okay? By the way, his name, they had a special name for him. He was the Goel, very beautiful, important word that has a typological reference to Christ in the New Testament. The Avenger of Blood was also Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. All right, so whether you're you could be either the kinsman redeemer, for example, if your brother died and it was your responsibility to take up his wife, okay, that was the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Or to avenge a murder in the family. That was the Avenger of Blood. Same word all through the whole Old Testament. The Goel, the context determined whether it was Avenger of Blood or Kinsman Redeemer. Okay? So you could flee to this city to be protected from the Avenger of Blood, the Goel, until the elders of that city could investigate the circumstances. The elders would get together and they would conduct a kind of a trial, kind of a, you know, CSI investigation, so to speak. And if they found that the fugitive was guilty, if the evidence was beyond beyond dispute, then you were put to death in that city. If it was found to be premeditated murder, it doesn't matter that you were in the city of refuge. The sentence was death. But if they concluded that it was a case of manslaughter, then the fugitive was allowed to live in that city, and you could be, as long as you were in the confines of the city, let's say you fled to Hebron. You could not leave Hebron then until the high priest died, okay? Once the high priest died, now you can leave and be free and safe for the rest of your life, okay? But the Goel, the Avenger of Blood, could not touch you as long as you were in that city if you were guilty of manslaughter, okay? So it took the death of the high priest for the guilty party to be able to go home again. And so essentially it was you forfeited your freedom in order to stay alive, basically, is what you did. Now, there is an undeniable picture in these cities of refuge of our salvation, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over quickly to Hebrews 6. And the thing that amazes me is how often the New Testament writers, especially the writer of the Hebrews, uses the language of the cities of refuge with reference to Christ. In fact, they even use the exact word. For example, in Hebrews 6, let's pick it up in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Many times in these cities of refuge, there would be an altar set up with horns on the altar. And to symbolize that you were a refugee there for protection, you would lay your hands on the horns of the altar, you see. And so the writer of the Hebrews is borrowing this typological language from the book of Joshua and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus to make the connection to the law, to the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, every sinner today is in danger of judgment, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Okay, you all know that verse, Romans 6:23. All right, the avenger of blood, you may not realize it, but the avenger of blood is after you. Okay, he is, and they will get you unless things change about your condition. but God appointed the Lord Jesus, who is our Goel, okay, our ultimate anti-type Goel. He's our Goel. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is our city of refuge, okay? He's the Hebron. He is the Bezer. He's the Golan of our souls, okay? And you have to come by him in order to be saved. All right, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, okay? Which is what a sinner needs. They need to be like Pilgrim and dump that load and weight of sin off their back and dump it off at the cross there, you see. That's what that's all about. You come to Christ in order to be saved by faith. In fact, pretty soon, in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at John chapter 6. And John 6:37, the Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Right? Nobody could kick the manslaughter guy out of the city of refuge. Nobody could do that. All right? You came to the city and you had protection in that city. And you came because you know that's where you got the protection, you see. Very, very important. And not only that, but the way to each city was to be kept open with roads. Roads were constructed that led to each one of these cities. They were to be kept open at all times. They were well maintained. They were cared. They were marked. There were actually signs in these roads. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 3, thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, and every slayer may flee thither. All right, three parts on the Transjordan side, that's this side to you, and three parts on the normal side, okay? And there were roads connecting each one of these cities so that you could have easy access. That was part of the Mosaic law, that the road should be maintained. So God wanted it to be as easy as possible for a fugitive to retreat and find refuge in one of these cities, okay, when they became guilty of or somebody else thought they were guilty of an offense. Now, beyond that point, that's where the picture stops. because now it becomes a point of contrast, all right? When a person today comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, there is absolutely no need for any kind of investigation. You don't call a council together and find out whether or not they're, whether there's a need for a trial and make any determinations. Why not? Because the Bible already pronounces everybody guilty. Everybody is already condemned and already guilty. That's why. And not only that, but you know it. In fact, you admit it. Okay? And the only people that, friends, that ever can possibly get saved by the city of refuge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to confess your guilt. You have to agree with God that you are what you are. Okay? That's what you have to do. You need to throw yourself, you have to enter that city, get yourself literally in a prostrate position, having your hands on the horns of the altar in the city of refuge, and throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. The picture is like him standing there with his arms wide open, and you come like a little child running to him, and you grab him around the waist and hug him. That's exactly the picture, okay? Now, what if the fugitive decided, I'm pretty sick of Beezer. I've been in Golan here for 4 years. I have not left the city. I need to get out and see something. So he kind of leaves the city of refuge. What happens? If the Goel finds him outside of the city limits, he's fair game. All right, which is exactly, you'll recall, what happened to Abner. The Bible says Abner died as a fool. He was in the city of refuge. Joab couldn't touch him. Until he gets lured outside the city of refuge, and Joab nails him as soon as he leaves the city limit. That's exactly what happened. Now, our salvation in Christ, though, is not conditional. All right, when God saves us, that salvation is unconditional. Okay, and another thing that we need to point out is our high priest will never die. They had to wait for the high priest to die to leave. Our high priest will never, ever, ever die. Because we're forever more secure the instant that we're saved. Okay? Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and you're well familiar with verses 24 and 25, it says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." He's not going to die again. "Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." We're not going to wait for our high priest to die, okay? Now, the other fascinating thing about the cities of refuge is the meanings of these names, which you'll find in Joshua chapter 20. Now notice verses 7 and 8, okay, if you'll look at your Bibles there. Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. All right, now let's just go through the names. The first one, notice, Kedesh. Kedesh is the Hebrew word for holy. Okay? The high priest wore a mitre that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." All right? Kedesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, was the second room inside the interior of the temple. All right? Kodesh, though, had an inner stipulation of righteousness. There was a righteousness that was also clean, okay? And so that's what salvation does for us. It cleans us up, all right? The greatest thing that we had ever done in our life, God considered to be a filthy rag. And so God needed to clean us up. And that's depicted in that first city of refuge, Kedesh, righteousness, holy righteousness. And then Shechem means actually shoulder, right? The picture is of Christ as the good shepherd. He takes you, the lamb. You've had a hard day, right? You can't walk anymore. And he takes you and lifts you up, and he carries you on his shoulders. You know, all of that is a picture of, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That the sinner is constantly looking over his shoulder. He has no rest. Who's going to get me next, right? And all of that stops when you land in Shechem, you see, and the Lord Jesus wraps you around his shoulders, his strong shoulders. And then Hebron is the next one, okay? Hebron actually means fellowship. Fellowship. We're kind of like homeless. A sinner is like a homeless person. You know, he's got no fellowship with God. He's without hope and without God in the world. Just kind of floating around in this sea of stupidity. Okay? And now finally he's not homeless anymore. All right? He's in Hebron. Him and God are now one. They're not an animosity with each other. They're at one with each other. Okay? And then Bezer. Bezer means strength. Okay? It means strong. It's actually translated in other parts of the Old Testament, fortress. The purpose of a fortress is to provide a strong citadel of defense against enemies. Okay? That's exactly what happens when we get saved. The Bible says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. All right? And then we landed in the city of refuge of Bezer, fortress, strong. And then Ramoth, or Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth means heights. All right, heights. And when we come to Christ, we're saved. And now our citizenship is in heaven. All right? We're as good as saved. We're already citizens of Christ's kingdom, at least in prospect. Okay? And then there's a little bit of controversy about what the next one means. The people that study Hebrew don't agree on what Golan means. So I looked in Gesenius. Gesenius is the old-time Hebrew lexicon. And Gesenius says it means exile or separation, which I like that because that's what we are. We're pilgrims and strangers now in the earth, you see. And so all six of these cities, the names can be used, each one of them, to describe some aspect of what actually happens when a sinner flees from his sins and lands in the city of refuge, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? What happens? God gives him his very own righteousness, cleans him up. Along with justification comes positional sanctification, a cleansing, not just declared not guilty, but declared righteous, clean, positionally. All right, that's Kadesh. And then you can never be accused again. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then just like a shepherd, he carries you on his shoulders there in that next city, Shechem there. Okay, and then you enter into fellowship with him as you walk into Hebron. There's no more animosity against God, no more hostility between one another, you see. And now he's your fortress, and you're safe, right, because you're now in Bezer in Christ. And then you dwell in the heights of your heavenly citizenship there in Ramoth-Gilead. And then in Golan, you are a pilgrim and stranger in the earth. It's just an amazing picture. I remember when I first got a hold of this many, many, many years ago, I just, wow. Wow, man, this is too good for me. This is just too wonderful. If you can grasp the amazingness of the picture that is made in the Old Testament of what we have in the Lord Jesus, it's unbelievable. I mean, it's just astonishing how this fits together, right? And it all the more, it increases the urgency. If you have never fled by faith to Jesus Christ, you are absolutely not a Christian. It does not matter if you're in church or not. You're not a Christian. All right? It was your sin that put Christ on the cross. Every last single one of us was born guilty, and we stay that way. And the only way you're going to get out of that guilt is if you acknowledge the Savior. And apart from faith in him, there is absolutely goose eggs, zero salvation, zero. And so, it's legitimate to ask a lost person, have you fled to Christ? He's waiting for you. By the way, this language is used pervasively. What's John the Baptist shows up on the scene? What is he saying to Herod and to these other wicked people? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? That's all this Old Testament cities of refuge language from the Goel, the avenger of blood, you see. All right, so there's so much more I'd like to say on this, but before leaving the theme, I want to note that there's also a national application to Israel, all right? That nation was guilty of killing Christ as a people, all right? But the thing is, the thing that's emphasized in the New Testament is that it was a sin of ignorance, okay? When Peter is making his appeal to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers." All right? And this matter of ignorance, which is the equivalent of like manslaughter almost. That's why on the cross, the Lord gave seven sayings, right? The first one was, "Father, forgive them," what? For why? They know not what they do. They're ignorant. They're ignorant. Okay? Luke 23:34. Essentially, he's fundamentally declaring them to be guilty of manslaughter and not murder. 1 Corinthians 2:7. "We speak wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They were ignorant. And you have this theme of ignorance, ignorance, ignorance. It's almost like God is making excuses for these wicked people. He's not doing that, but you understand. God is throwing the giving the people the best deal that he can. Okay? The way was open, just like in the Old Testament in the city of refuge, and the painstaking details that God went through to make sure those roads were paved and the cities were ready to receive these people. All right, God's making sure that the way is open for forgiveness for men today. And for Israel, God gave that nation 40 years to repent. 40 years to repent. Until Titus came in with his Roman army and finally laid waste Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right, now, and by the way, Paul, the same principle for the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:12-14, he's giving his testimony. He said, "I did what I did in ignorance. I did it ignorantly," he said, "in unbelief." And so you have, the maintenance of that theme. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. A lost sinner today cannot plead ignorance because God, they have the scriptures. Now, we have a completed New Testament, and God has declared already the whole world guilty and fundamentally without excuse in Hebrews and Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. All right, the cities of refuge. I wish I had the tongues of angels on stuff like this. I really do. I wish we had more time to bring to our minds the greatness of this typology. But let's move on to chapter 21. We'll go through this quickly. And the assignment of these Levitical cities. Now remember, the tribe of Levi gets no territory. Every other tribe gets an assigned allotment of land, except for Levi. Okay? They're scattered all throughout Israel. Now, why was that? Why would God do them that way? It's not a punishment. The Levites were the designated teachers, okay? And so God wanted his law taught all throughout the whole entire Holy Land, all right? And then they could influence the tribes to be faithful to the Lord, regardless of where they lived. But the Levites needed a place to live, like everybody else does, and they have cattle. All right, and they have animals that need to be fed, and so they need pasture for their cattle. So God assigns 48 cities in Israel that belong only to the Levites. All right, or essentially primarily to them. They got first dibs. Okay, and they also got a land with pasture. Now, notice on your sheet here, you got that little box, town dimensions with areas. That box is based on Numbers 35, verses 1 through 5, if you want to write that in. And if you can figure out how to interpret Numbers 35, 1 through 5, then you're a better man than me. I'm not sure I understand it myself. My best guess is that they would get, as best as you could, a city four square of 3,000 feet. Okay? 3,000 feet for each city. Now, you see on each corner, you have a little adjacent box of 750. That was pasture land for their animals. So every Levitical city was set up this way, if it was possible. To the degree that it was possible, this is the way the cities were set up. And basically, you had dimensions of 1,500 by 50. You had a 1,500 high wall by 1,500 feet long wall, and that would be the dimension of the living proper, where people actually lived. And then outside of those walls would be the pasture land in the corners, you see. But the each town was 3,000 square feet square. Okay. Now, they were not allowed to sell that land. Couldn't sell the pasture land. They could sell their houses, okay? And consequently, others moved in that were not Levites. That eventually, that happened. But the Levites had the special privileges for redeeming the property, right? They could actually get it back if they wanted it, interestingly enough. Now, there's two passages that have these lists of these 48 cities, Joshua 21 and 1 Chronicles 6 and verses 54 to 81. Now, they don't always agree. Some of the names are different. All right, the spellings changed over the years. And, you know, things change. Was Bremerton always Bremerton? It was something else before it was Bremerton. I mean, the town is named after a Mr. Bremer. He wasn't always alive. Okay, so names change. Okay, but both passages are absolutely correct. One is a little bit later than Joshua, obviously. In fact, that's a lot later. And so the names may have changed. No big deal. 48 Levitical cities. Six of those cities are cities of refuge. Right? Each of the tribes were supposed to contribute four cities, except for Judah and Simeon. They contributed nine together. I don't know why. I tried to find out why. I don't know why nine. And Naphtali only contributes three. They must have worked something out with between themselves. I don't know what happened. But the math works out. It's still a multiple of three, right? Of four, I mean. And we come up with 12 there. And then the descendants of the three sons of Aaron. Who are Aaron's three sons? Can anybody name them? Nobody? Gershon? Kohath? Right? And Merari. Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Okay, they're assigned in the various cities, although you had to belong to one of those three guys to be an official Levite. But there were others that eventually moved in. By the way, in Numbers 26:62, the number of Levites given there is 23,000 Levites. That was before they crossed the Jordan and entered the land. 23,000 Levites. Now, that's a big crowd to distribute between 48 cities, each city being 3,000 square feet. Anyway, it was important that Israel have qualified, authorized people to minister in the tabernacle and, of course, later on in the temple, and they would rotate. Right? They would just rotate. And it was set about, David had a highly organized system of rotation where they extracted priests, got there, they drew lots, they knew when they were supposed to be there, and they came from wherever they were living in their Levitical city. All right? And they had to be there because of the teaching ministry that they were expected to conduct. In fact, Jehoshaphat commissioned these men to teach all throughout the land. He emphasized it. Jehoshaphat did. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 9. So, the common guy, he doesn't have his own scriptures. He couldn't bring his Bible to church like you have the awesome privilege of doing every time you come here. We don't even think about that being a privilege. Nobody had a Bible, okay? So how are they going to get the Word of God? The Levites, friends, they had to explain the law. All right, that's where you get in Ezra, and these scribes and Pharisees eventually, who basically fumbled, okay? But the Levitical cities were located just like the cities of refuge, so strategically all throughout Israel that nobody was far away from someone that could teach them and help them understand the Bible, the law of Moses. All right, now let's close with this. Three wonderful affirmations, all right? Joshua 21, let's look there. First of all, notice in verse 43, Joshua 21, 43, that the reason they had that land was that God gave it to them. All right, this is being emphasized all through the book of Joshua, but at the very end of these allotments, God wants to make sure they understand where this land came from. All right, look at verse 43. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Every place the sole of your foot will touch is going to belong to you, God told them, and sure enough, there it is. He kept the covenant that he had made with Abraham, okay, and then with Abraham's seed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even down into Joseph. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified and continued on through the patriarchal system. And now they get, here is the step one of the land phase of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, second, verse 43. God gave Israel victory over all of their enemies and then gave them rest from war for a while in verse 44. See that? The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand because he's a wonderful God. In other words, what those 10 unbelieving spies at Kadesh Barnea said would never happen, it happened. There it is. And it happened because God is great and because Joshua and the people of that generation believed God to take the land. All right, they actually believed him. And then third, in verse 45, you have another general affirmation. God is a promise-keeping God. If he says something, he will do it. Verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. All right. By the way, when Joshua is giving his swan song and he has his last final speech to the people, he says that very thing. Don't you ever forget that God is a promise-keeping God, and we're all witnesses to it. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's in chapter 23. By the way, Solomon said the exact same thing. When he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, same thing. Now, friends, the wonderful thing for us is, listen, as God's people in this dispensation, we're not Israelites, we're Christians, right? We can claim the same assurances by faith, all right? God's covenant with us is not going to fail, all right? His power and wisdom can grant us victory over every foe that we face, that everything the devil throws at us. And his promises can absolutely be trusted, regardless of circumstance. You may be in a circumstance that says, there's no way that God is with me today. That would be an absolute lie. The covenant of God, the power of God, the promises of God, those are all phenomenal spiritual resources that we can depend on because of the claim that we've made in our inheritance in Christ. It's the same principles. What a glorious picture. It's unbelievable. All right.